Together. Father, truly we do come before you this day amazed that you invite us into your presence. Amazed that though we are broken, though we're rebellious often, though often we feel lost, you transform that sense of brokenness and lostness into a hunger for you, the only one who can truly satisfy. Father, we're so thankful for the work that you're doing in hundreds of lives, in this fellowship to be sure, but in others and around the world. And we're so thankful that all of us can come before you this very day and turn our eyes toward you and receive a touch from you if our hearts are soft and our lives are open and we're willing to bend our knees before you. Father, we bring before you not only ourselves, but people that we know, people that we love, people that we care about, who this very day are experiencing brokenness, lostness, hurt, pain, sorrow. And others who are experiencing joy and euphoria and hope and celebration. We lift them before you, Father, knowing that your eye is upon them because you love every single person. Regardless of where they are, where they've been, you love each person. And your desire is to be in intimate friendship with each person. And Lord, to enable that to occur, you have this plan of salvation, this glorious plan of restoration, which is dependent not upon us, but upon you. For in our brokenness, you recognize our weakness. And so, Lord, as you speak to us now through your word, I pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dustin, I got a real thing happening in my ears, maybe from here or something, but there's something going on weird up here. Well, there are two raging questions for this afternoon. The first raging question is, if you missed the Studio Y show this morning, are you going to be there tonight at 7 o'clock for the second show? That's the first raging question. But the second raging question is, who's going to win the game this afternoon? Who is going to win the game this afternoon? How many think Blue Bombers are going to take it? Little cheer, okay? And how about the Ruffies? Who's going to hit the Riders? Oh, the Riders have got more of the support. You know, that's the kind of the big question. I was driving along the road this past week, and they were talking about this very question of the game and who's going to take it, the Riders or the Bombers. And so they brought in this ex-football player who does cover stories now, and they asked him, you know, what's the story? And as soon as they asked him the question, who's going to take the cup, who's going to win, he launches into this 3 to 5 minute discussion about how the key to the whole game is the Blue Bombers receivers and their specialty team. He says that is what it's all about. He says, you know, the fact is the Rough Riders don't really stand a chance because the Bombers receivers are so outstanding and are so hot this year. They don't stand a chance. It's all going to be about how they play, how those receivers play. And if the Riders cannot contain the receivers, then they're all done. And the guy said, well, what about, you know, the quarterback? Backs out. They don't have their regular quarterback. Doesn't matter, he says. Their second tier quarterback is an All-American, blah, 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 whatever his stats were. And it's okay, he's going to do great, but it's the receivers. The game is going to all be about, can Saskatchewan shut down the receivers or can the Bombers play the game? Well, I don't understand football very much, but that makes some kind of sense. But I do know this, that in the passage of God's word we're going to look at this morning, it really is all about the receivers. It really is all about you and me and how we play as receivers. Because our quarterback, God, is outstanding. And the question is, can we receive? Let's take a look. As you know, we're slogging our way through the book of Romans, this incredibly significant, theologically dense book. And we're up to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter. And as we look at this passage, whether you've got your Bibles with you or have it on the screen, what I want you to be attuned to is this whole issue of receiving. Okay? So let's take a look at what God's word says. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, that's quite a passage, and there's all kinds of $6,000 theological words in there that kind of get banging around inside of our heads and become actually a little bit confusing as you read all those things. So what we need to do is just sort of take this passage apart and see what it has to do with our life today. In general, when we look at this passage, what Paul is actually doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's telling the story of two peoples. He's telling the story of two kinds of humanity, symbolized by Adam and by Jesus. And so what we need to do is take a look at these two kinds of humanity, these two peoples, and see what God's word has to say about them, and discover in that the great joy and the great celebration and the great gift that is available to each and every single person. But before we get to that good news, we need to first of all pick apart and begin to understand and see the other person, the people of death and sorrow, the people that the Bible talks about as being in Adam versus those who are in Christ. The humanity represented and caught up in Adam, this person of death and sorrow. Verse 12 begins off with the words, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then what Paul really wants to do is give a balancing statement of just as sin and death entered through Adam, so grace and forgiveness and righteousness and life enters through Christ. That's really what he wants to do. But he doesn't get to say that until way down in verse 18. If you have your Bibles, look down in verse 18, it says it. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. He gets to say it way down in verse 12. Verse 18, he starts in verse 12, just as sin and death came through one. Oh, before I give the other side, there's a whole bunch of stuff I've got to remind you of and teach you about, like where does the law fit in and the Ten Commandments and all those things. And so he has to go on this little sort of side trip, which sounds a bit confusing at first, before he gets to finish his thought and his statement about these balancing truths. Now, verse 12, just as sin and death entered through one man. is one of those verses in the Bible that lies in the very center of one of the great theological debates. And the debates. You see, there are certain central truths that the Christendom is sort of, I would go as far as to say, divided over. Where we have different perspectives, and it's one of the big distinguishing marks between this kind of church and that kind of church and all those things. And verse 12 of Romans chapter 5 is one of those passages, and the great debate that it talks about and that rages over this verse is the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Have any of you ever heard of Calvinism or Arminianism? I want to just get a bit of a sense. Okay, so about a 50% deal, okay? So let me just give you a very rough and ready and rude description of it. I mean, there's so much more detail and it's so much more sophisticated, but we're not going to get into the whole deal. But this verse 12, and it all has to do with how is it that every single one of us end up over here? How is it that every single one of us end up opposed to God? That's the big debate. Now, Calvinism, the sort of the central core of Calvinism, the followers of John Calvin, the Reformed side of the Protestant church, say it all happened because of original sin. That Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden, they sinned, they rebelled against God. Remember we talked about that whole story, how they listened to the creation, they listened to the serpents, and they abandoned the glory of God, and they became bestial and that whole thing. They say that when they sinned, when they broke their fellowship with God, somehow that sin is passed on to every single other person that has ever flowed from them. That every single person is tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve. The original sin is passed on somehow through all of us, and so we all become and are sinners. And so, the second you come to life, Adam's sin weighs heavy in you. And if you are born and you die a millisecond afterwards, you die a sinner because Adam's sin is in the core. It's in our spiritual DNA. Now, Arminianism is sort of the opposite side of things. And to tell you the truth, Arminianism is sort of the roots of the restoration movement. Well, by second generation. Arminianism says, no, that's not so. Arminianism says it's not that we're all separated from God because of Adam's sin. It says, no, we're all separated from God because of our own sin. Because although they kind of say, you know what, we're born and we have the possibility and the ability to live a sinless life, just as Jesus did. We're all born that way. We're not sinners at birth. But what happens is that every single one of us do sin. Every single one of us make the choice to rebel against God, and so we end up sort of in that same spot. But it isn't because of what Adam did, it's because of what Alan did that I end up over here. And so this is the debate that rages in verse 12. Sin entered the world through Adam, and so through Adam all people die. Well, how does that work out? You know, there's a scholar, James Dunn, New Testament scholar. And I was reminded this past week, as I was going through this passage again, that he sort of comes up with what I think is a great sort of middle ground. You know, for me personally, I used to be way over here on the Arminian side. And that's sort of the way I was educated and trained in Bible college. And that's sort of, you know, what I came into when I first became a Christian. And so I was kind of way over here. In fact, I have a book, and it was talking about original sin. It says this: the doctrine of original sin is the most noxious weed that has ever been planted in Christian theology. And so that's sort of where I was at. But James Dunn, I think he helps me sort of bring these things together. I'm going to put it up on the screen because I think it really helps us understand how is it that what Adam did has an effect on my life. How is it that I find myself separated from God even though I don't want to? And this is what James Dunn says. He says there is original sin. In the sense that from the beginning, everyone has been under the power of sin with death as the consequence. But not a doctrine of original guilt. Since individuals are only held responsible for deliberate acts of defiance against God and against his law. I kind of like that. Because he's saying, you know what, there is in the world, ever since we rebelled against God, there is this power that also kind of almost, when you read the Bible, it's like it takes on a power of its own. The power of sin, the power of temptation, this predisposition that we have to want to be our own self. He says, but the fact is that we're not held guilty until we ourselves transgress God. until we transgress God. I like how that kind of puts together. So verse 12 begins and says, in some way, sin entered the world. And because of that, all of us are sinners. We don't like that very much, do we? We don't like to hear verse 19, that all of us are sinners. We like to think of ourselves as nice and good people who chase after God and try to do the right thing and don't try to hurt other people. And I'm a nice guy. And all the people that are my friends that don't know Jesus, they're nice people too. And all my relatives, I love them, and they don't, and they're nice people as well. We don't like the idea that the Bible describes us as sinners. But it does. Because if we think back to the beginning of Romans, and what did we say? The purpose of humankind is to be a mirror that reflects the image of God to the rest of creation so that everybody can see what God is like. But we said that the problem is all of us are cracked mirrors, aren't we? All of us have blown us. None of us perfectly reflect what God is like to the rest of creation. We're broken. We just finished singing a song, we're broken. The mirror is cracked, the image is imperfect. And the Bible describes that as being sinners. Somehow our relationship with God has been fractured. It has been broken. And so we are sinners. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every single one of us break covenant with God. And we've spent a month or more talking about what covenant means. Every single one of us in this cracked mirror, in thought or in word or in deeds of commission that we do or deeds of omission, things that we're supposed to that we don't do, every single one of us are less than perfect. That's what it means to be a sinner, to be less than perfect. We do not perfectly reflect who God is. And so we are sinners. Now, the law of God, centered in on the Ten Commandments. The law of God, says Paul as he goes on after verse 12, brings focus to our trespass and our disobedience. You see, so with Adam and Eve way back in the garden, disobeying God, the power of sin to which we all succumb entered into the world. And things got all messed up and the relationship was shattered. But remember what we said, God had a plan to deal with sin. God had a plan to deal with this evil that stands over us and tempts us. And the plan was a covenantal plan. The plan was to deal with sin, first of all, through Israel, and then centering it in on Jesus, the one true Israelite, the one Israelite who was faithful to the covenant, the one who could do it all. And so sin became ever focused down until it could be dealt with in one place, the cross of Calvary. God gathered all the sin focused on one point so that it could be laid upon Jesus. And how did he do that? He did that through the law, says verse 13 and verse 20. God's commands brings this general stance of rebellion against God into the stubborn rebellion of specific acts that we carry out, acts which are called disobedience. Disobedience. You know, those of you who are parents and those of you who are teachers, you understand what Paul's saying here. And if you have just little kids yet, you'll quickly learn to understand it is. Because every one of us who's been a parent and every one of you who's been a teacher understands what this is like. You're standing up there in the living room in front of your children, or you're standing up there in front of your classroom, and there's some student or some child sitting at the back, and they have attitude written all over them. And if you try and hit them up on that attitude, hey, smarten up that attitude, their response is always the same. What? What? What did I do? What did I do? And the frustrating thing is that you can't say this specific thing that they did because they're just kind of sitting there like, and you just want to do something. But you can't, because all of God is this general attitude of rebellion and stubbornness and snideness and all that is rotten and evil in humankind. And it comes out through their facial expression. God says, here's what happens. When I give the law, when I put it down, then that attitude is now expressed in something specific. There's some transgression that happens, something that they can begin to disobey so that God can say, see, that's what I'm talking about. This is the expression of this attitude. Don't punch your brother. Don't pull his brother's hair. Don't flick, you know, your pencil at other people. Whatever it is, the law brings this attitude and gives it definition. So God says, do not covet. Well, what's he saying there? He's saying, you know that feeling that you have about your neighbor that works nowhere near as hard as you, but somehow gets way further ahead? That feeling that you have about that workmate who is kind of dishonest and comes in late and leaves early and doesn't really produce, but they get the promotion and you don't. You know that feeling that you've got inside there? He says, that's called coveting. That's called being jealous. And do not do that, because I don't covet anyone. I celebrate, says God, anything good that happens in another person's life, any blessing that they receive, any advancement they have. I celebrate that, says God. I rejoice in that because I love that person. And when you don't, that's called coveting. And this attitude of selfishness is expressed in the sin of covetedness. You've disobeyed. He uses another word that is kind of the same thing. It gets even more specific. And it's the word that we read in there, the word trespass. The word of crossing over the line. We're a bit more familiar with this word because we pray this word, don't we? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us, God, for crossing over the lines that you've drawn in the sand, called obedience to you, even as we forgive those who cross the lines we've drawn about our personhood and who invade our space and who hurt us. Forgive us in this way. Forgive us this trespass. This word trespass is a powerful word for me because I'm from England. You see, when we lived in England, then we lived out in the country in a little cottage, and we lived right on the edge, or actually it was surrounded by the estate of Lord Leverhulme. Lord Leverhulme owned all of the farmland all around you. As far as I could see, Lord Leverhulme owned that land. And Lord Leverhulme had a gamekeeper. And the gamekeeper would walk around his fields and walk around his woods. And he had a shotgun. I used to see him, he had a shotgun. He'd have it broken, you know, cracked open over his arm, and he had two shells in there. And he'd walk around, checking on the game, the rabbits and the hares and the field mice, I guess. I don't know what else. And my brother and I and our friends, we used to trespass. We'd go out there and we'd try and make snares for rabbits. And I remember being 9 years old, you're out there and you're making this snare, and Brian and I would go out and we'd make this, never caught a stinking thing, you know. But you know, like kids, you're out there, you're making it. But here's why I used to be afraid. There's two reasons I was afraid. Number one is one time I was walking my dog, and my dog took a run at the gamekeeper. Because the gamekeeper was coming towards me. He opens with the shotgun, boom! Thankfully, shot in the air, not at my dog. So that scared me, first of all. What happens to me? I get shot. And the second thing that scared me is I'd watch this TV program I used to watch all the time. I can't remember the name of it. But it was about 19th century England, about the 1800s and the lords, and it had some poachers in there, and they had a really mean gamekeeper. And so what this mean gamekeeper did is he set a man trap, you know, those big bird trap things where you step on the thing and the big jaws go dunk and bites into your leg. And I was terrified of stepping on one of those things, so my mum would kill me if I got hurt that way. So I understood trespassing. I understood going in places that God didn't want us to go. And so God, the law brings focus and says, I don't want you to go. Don't go there. Don't go there. And so he lays this out in the law. But the problem is, of course, we all do. Every single one of us. This general attitude of rebellion, which is called sin, is expressed in specific actions, which we call sins, plural. And because every single one of us end up over there, we end up before the judgment seat of God. We end up before the judgment seat of God. We are judged. And every single one of us knows that because we are not perfect, because we have this attitude of rebellion in our hearts, because that is expressed in 1,000 ways every day, we're condemned. We are found guilty. Sin was expressed in disobedience and trespassing, which brings about the judgment of God, and we're found guilty, and so we live under condemnation. And the consequence of being condemned, the consequence and the result of being guilty, is death. Death. Not just physical death. Because as tragic and as sad as physical death is for us, when people that we love and care about, when they pass away from this earth, how tragic that it is. But that is nothing compared to spiritual death, the eternal separation from God and from all things good that occur. That is the death that we really need to worry about. And the result of sin in the end is death. Separation from God, being cast from His presence, spending all of eternity cut off from all that is good and that is God. Well, that all sounds very dismal and sad, because every single human being that has ever existed, every single person that sits in those chairs and stands on this stage and walks in that city, every single person is right here. It's called being in Adam, the Bible talks about. And we're all there. And at first, this passage sounds rather dismal and kind of oppressive. And man, I didn't get up on Sunday morning to hear this. But you see, the truth is that this passage is actually a passage that's full of light. It's a passage that's full of promise. It's a passage that is full of hope and joy and celebration. And so we need to get into that, because not only does Paul describe this people called Adam that are filled with death, he also describes this other people. This people who are in Christ, this new humanity, this new creation that the Apostle Paul writes about, called a people of life and joy. You see, through the work of Jesus, there's the possibility that we can become another whole people, another race, another humankind, another expression of how God puts His image on earth. We get to start over again. No matter who we are, where we've been, what we've done, we have the possibility, the opportunity of starting all over again. But the great thing about this is, as you read this passage, what quickly begins to stand out to us is that it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with God's gift and God's grace. You see, being over here, that's the result of what we do. That's the result of who we are. That's the result of choices that we make and actions that we undertake. But this over here, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God's grace. And it depends on God's gift. And it depends on God's forgiveness. And it depends on Jesus Christ. Because you see, God is going to give us something that we earn. But this is a gift. God gives us a gift. And this gift is an expression of grace, because you see, this gift isn't something that we deserve. This gift is grace, because that's what grace means, to get something that we don't deserve. This gift is something that depends on God, not something that depends on us. This gift of grace is something that depends on the quarterback, not the receiver coming up with the play. It's a gift of grace. Well, what is this gift that God gives us? What is this grace that's expressed? The gift is justification. The gift is righteousness. And you remember from our studies that the words in the Bible, justification, and the words righteousness, these fancy sounding words, are really the same word. They're the same Greek word. They mean the same thing. And this is what it means. It means to live in faithful covenant relationship. It means to be faithful to the covenant. It means to be in a right and a good relationship with God. It means to be faithful even as God is faithful.
And we remember how it is that this righteousness, our justification, comes about. It comes about not because of what we have done. It comes about because there was one man who was faithful. It comes about because there was one Israelite who was true to the covenant. And it comes about because that one faithful servant of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed once and sacrificed once and for all of history, for all of sin, for all of humankind. This one faithful man brought about life. And so finally, Paul gets to say what he wants to say, because he begins to explain to us that Jesus undoes the work of Adam. That Jesus and his life undoes all of the wrong that happened with all of the sin of all of humanity. You see, just as Adam changed everything, Adam comes along, relationship between God and people is great, the relationship between creation and humankind is great, Adam sins and forever it's broken. Now Jesus comes, and he changes everything back. And that's why it says in verse 14 that Adam is a pattern of Christ. What does that mean, a pattern of Christ? He did the opposite, yes, but he's patternistic in that he changes everything. And Jesus for everybody. And Jesus comes along and he changes everything for everybody who will yield to him. But the great thing about this passage is that Paul is very, very specific in saying, but don't think that this is just some even balance. He says that the gift cannot be compared to the trespass in verse 16. And he says in verse 17, how much more if death reigned in Adam? How much more, how much superabundantly more will life reign in Christ because of God's abundant provision? It's worth so much more than what Adam did. You know, Oscar Kuhlman, another theologian, gave this great illustration of exactly this truth. And I saw it one time, Frank and Jean Smith. If you go down to Frank and Jean Smith's basement, Frank spent his life working in the bush, you know. And in their basement, they've got this big picture of a raging forest fire. I mean, I don't know how many acres or hectares or whatever are on fire there, but I mean, this sucker is huge. And there's a picture of this helicopter going in with this little, looks like a little tiny bucket attacking this forest fire. I mean, we've all seen images of that, right? I mean, if you watch the news right now, we see Malibu going up in flames, right? And so there's this raging fire. Well, this is what Oscar Kuhlman said. He said, you see, a little spark, one little spark can set about a raging forest fire. One little spark, one discarded cigarette, whatever. But it takes thousands and thousands, maybe millions of gallons of water to put out the result of that, right? And what he's saying, what Paul is saying here, is that there was this one spark of rebellion in Adam and in each of us, and it sets up this raging forest fire. But it takes more than a drop of water to put a forest fire out once it's got going. It takes thousands of gallons of God's abundant grace, of God's abundant love, of God's abundant forgiveness. And so what Jesus did can't be compared to what Adam did, because Jesus conquered and wiped out and extinguished the sin of millions and millions and millions and millions of people. You see, the result of being an Adam, of being over here, is death. But the result, the gift of being in Christ, is reigning in eternal life. Not just escaping death, but undoing death, undoing rebellion, undoing the separation from God, undoing the enmity, and instead participating in the new creation where all is restored, where we live in God's embrace, where our relationship with the earth is made whole again, and our relationship with each other is brought back to joy and to celebration. And this is the choice that lies before us this day. Because you see, we get to choose which life we will live. But it all depends on the receiving team. It all depends on your willingness to receive that gift. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, it's the gift that we receive. So how do we receive it? How do we get down there in the end zone and receive that pass from God? How do we receive it? Well, the Bible tells us how to receive it. The Bible says that first we have to hear about it. We have to hear that we ended up over here, that whether we like to admit it or not, we ended up estranged from God. We ended up over here, but God has a plan. God has a love for you. God has a love for me. God has a love for all of us that wants to restore this and take us from death into life. We hear that plan. And we begin to understand that plan as we hear that story again and again. And then we decide whether or not we believe the story. You know what I think in our society? I think in our society, we don't have such a hard time believing this. That God loves us and that God can forgive us and Jesus is God. And I don't think we have, you know what I think we have trouble believing? At least me. We have trouble believing this. We have trouble believing that we are actually separated from God. We have trouble believing that the people that we know, that we love, that we work with, that we live beside, that we go to school with, we have a hard time believing because they are great people. And you just love getting together for coffee and barbecues and those, and we just have a hard time believing that they really are estranged from God. And that we really are estranged from God. It's hard to believe that because they're great people and you're nice people. But the Bible says if we're not perfect, if we don't perfectly reflect who God is, we're sinners. And we disobey and we trespass and we come under judgment and we're condemned and we're dead. So we hear this truth. That this is where we're at, but God loves us so much, He just will do absolutely anything to yank us out of that spot and to bring us back again into friendship with God. And if we believe that, then we repent. And repentance is a very, very important word because, you see, we need to get back to this whole thing about where I said there's this thing of sin and there's this thing of sins. You see, we think that repentance means that we just quit doing all the sins, all the particular things that we do wrong. And I guess that we do, but that's not what repentance is all about. What repentance is really all about is the sin that lies beyond that. This desire that we have to be our own God. This desire that we have to do our own thing. This desire that we have to be our own man and say what we think and do what we want, regardless of God's wants. This sin that's up here, this sin that says, I am going to do my own thing and I'll catch up with God later. That's what we repent of. And we say that we understand that that ends up over here. And to repent is to say, God, I'm not going to be my own God anymore. I'm not going to be my own man anymore. I'm not going to do just what I want to do anymore. I'm going to turn to you and bend my knee to you. Because I'm broken. And when I recognize my brokenness, then I get hungry for the gift that God wants to give us. So once we've heard and once we believe and once we repent, then the Bible says then we need to confess it. You need to speak it with your mouth. The Bible says he who believes in his heart and speaks with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord shall be saved. We confess it. We say it. Hey, I believe that this is who I am. I have moved from that person to this person. I'm a new humanity. Not because of anything that I did because I'm a bit of a stinker myself. But in Christ, I have moved over here to this new thing and I am no longer going to be my own person. I have repented. I now live for Jesus. And not only do I confess that with my mouth, but Paul goes on into Romans chapter 6 and he says the next thing that you need to do is you need to be baptized. And he gives this incredible story, this incredible image in Romans chapter 6 about baptism. He says, you know what it's like? It's like this, is that this person is dead. And what do you do with a dead person? What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. You sink it under. You put it down in this baptism tank we're going to see in a little while. It's the burial of a dead person. And so it's completely immersed, pushed under there, just like you're throwing the body in the grave and throwing in the dirt. That person is gone. Dead. Buried. And then raised up. To a new life, raised up a completely new creation, born again out of the waters of baptism. But we won't get to the detail of that until after Christmas because we've got Advent coming. And then after that, we live for Christ. We live as this new humankind. We're filled up with the Holy Spirit, and He empowers us and leads us and guides us and enables us to reflect the life of God in a way we can't do by ourselves. And so the question that lies before each of us is, which of these words mark your life? Which of these set of words describe your life? Adam. Or the second Adam, Jesus. You choose. You choose. Die in Adam. Or receive the gift of grace and rule in Christ. Jesus Himself invites you this very day, step out of death and into life, because Jesus has done it all. And in His grace, He offers you this gift. If you have not done that and you wish to do that, then I'm going to go to the back and you can come and chat with me and I'll try and answer any questions you have or whatever needs to be. But in the meantime, let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your goodness. I want to thank You, Lord, that You are a God of grace, this incredible God of grace, that You did what we could not do. You remained faithful. And so because of that, we can come into Christ, be baptized into Jesus, and become this new creation. Experiencing eternal life surely because of Your grace. How we thank You for that, Lord. Help us, help that to come alive in our hearts again. Sometimes when we've been believers for years or so, somehow the light and the glory and the joy and the the awesomeness of that escapes us a little bit. Restore it in us again, Lord, that we might worship You fully. And for any that we love, any that we care about, any that are here, any that we have friendship with, that we work with, whatever, help us, Lord, to be so full of this truth. That the abundance of Your grace flows out of us. That the power of Your Spirit dwells in us in such a way that we're somehow able to reflect Your image, that others might be drawn to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.